Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. Great to be here with you today. I want to also extend a special happy Mother's Day to all our mothers here. We're so very, very grateful to you. We're in this sermon series, and basically each week in the series, we're looking at how to respond to common objections that people have to Christianity. And I think we're on a topic today that is probably very real for many of you. Have you ever had anybody, this usually happens when a tragedy occurs. This happened with one of my children recently. They were at school. They heard about a tragedy, and it wasn't directly to my child's face, but in the near vicinity, he heard a comment of, how could God be real and allow this kind of suffering? If this kind of suffering can happen, then God just must not exist. How can people believe in Jesus with this kind of suffering? And that's really what we're going to try to look at today. How could a good and loving God allow suffering? And I know that as mothers, I hope that there are many joyful days for you, but part of motherhood and fatherhood, parenting, there's also sorrow that comes with it and suffering. So I hope that this message will speak to all of us today. Our scripture is out of the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John 9, verses 1 through 3. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day. We continue to come before you. And Father, as we do, we continue to praise you. We are overwhelmed by your mercy to us, Father, by your kindness to us. And Father, we thank you how day by day that you provide for us, that you meet our needs. And so, Father, we give you all glory and all praise. And Father, you know that we live in a world where we are attacked, Father, either directly or indirectly for our faith. And Father, people have real questions. And Father, this issue today is so difficult, this issue of suffering. And so, Father, we call upon your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask it to be your voice that would speak today. Father, we would hear from you. Father, you would help us to understand more fully, more completely, Father, how at the same time suffering, incredible suffering, does happen. But Father, you never abandon us. You love us, and Father, you are a good and loving God. Father, we wait on you. We ask that you would speak. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. There's a movie that came out a couple of months ago, a movie called Oz, about a place called Oz. The movie was Oz the Great and Powerful. I didn't see it. Maybe you didn't see it. I don't know. But how many of you remember another movie about Oz called The Wizard of Oz? I'm just assuming today that everybody's seen The Wizard of Oz. It seems like it's not run on TV anymore as much as it used to be. But when I was a kid growing up, you could count on it. At least once a year, they'd show that movie, The Wizard of Oz. This movie has many memorable images, many memorable songs, many memorable characters. There's Dorothy and her little dog Toto from Kansas. And of course, she went to Oz, and along with her, there was Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion. And they traveled together to meet the all-powerful Wizard of Oz. And it's not just memorable images from this movie. It's also memorable songs and melodies. Who can forget Somewhere Over the Rainbow, Way Up High? There's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. And that song that Dorothy sang, it captures the heart, I think, of every person, that longing of every human heart for that place where there are no dark clouds, where there are no bad days, where there are no broken hearts. That song sort of captured Dorothy's dream, and I think to some extent it captures the dream of all of us. But Dorothy's adventures in Oz, they were not without danger. They were not without desperation. As you know, she was captured by the evil, wicked witch of the West. And things began to look really, really bad for her at a particular moment. And sometimes I think it helps to see it in order to remember what happens. So let's just pause and look back at this not-so-great moment in the life of Dorothy. I have to be honest, that witch still scares the fire out of me every time I see her. Woo, she's a rough one. But I don't think there's any image that's more haunting for me from this movie that has sort of burned in my brain since I was a little child than that image of this evil red hourglass. with the sands ticking away. This one's not nearly so scary, but it's the best one I could find for us today. But when life gets hard, when we encounter a crisis or in troubles, when we receive bad news, when it seems like things are at their worst, it can almost seem like somebody has taken this hourglass and turned it over in our lives. And then suddenly when that happens, hope, it feels like hope is on the clock. Suddenly it feels like our good days are numbered. Suddenly it feels like life is out of control. And we might wonder, like Dorothy, if we'll make it through as the sands continue to tick away. But for us, unlike Dorothy, our troubles are not a dream. We cannot just click our heels together and magically go home. Our pain and our stories are very, very real. Not long ago, I sat down with a friend who'd just gone through just a horrible divorce. And he was feeling like his life was just completely shattered. The more I talked with him, the more obvious it became. He was devastated. He was feeling like hope was on the clock. Another friend of mine, this was just a few months ago, he was diagnosed with a severe anxiety disorder. This man is a father. He has two children, lovely family. But this anxiety disorder was so severe that for a couple of weeks, he could not even talk. He could not even speak. And obviously, he was not able to go to work, but wondering how he would continue to provide for his family. Talk about wondering if you'll make it through. When I hear stories like this, or when I think upon some of my own stories, or when I hear some of your stories, or when I look at some of the stories in our world, I can't help but ask the question that some of you might be asking right now. Why? Why would a good and loving God allow for so much pain, for so much suffering? We're in this series called The Reasons for God. And I can't think of anything more unreasonable in our world than all the pain and all the heartache and all the suffering that goes along with it. And the question of evil and suffering is one of those questions that it's challenged even the greatest philosophers, the greatest theologians who have ever lived. And no one, as you can search far and wide, no one seems to have a perfect answer for why people suffer, for why children get cancer, for why tsunamis wipe out hundreds of thousands of lives in a moment. And I'm not going to have a perfect answer for you today either. But the problem of human suffering is not just some sort of abstract concept or idea that can be discussed in philosophy groups, in theology groups. That problem of human suffering, we're not here to debate that today in theory. Pain is pain. And the problem with pain is that it hurts. My pain hurts. Your pain hurts. And some of you have come to church today carrying the weight of a deep wound. Some of you came to church today experiencing a difficult loss. And maybe you're feeling hurt today. Maybe you've came here today feeling angry. Maybe you're feeling like you want to scream out, "Where is this God of whom you speak?" Well, if that's you this morning, you may not believe it, but I think you're actually in the right place. Because the Bible has some rather unique and some rather profound things to say about suffering and about evil. Some things, I think, that might even surprise you. So I want to spend a little time this morning walking through what the Bible says about suffering. And then after I do that, I want to move into the deeper question as it relates to the person of Jesus, and how the question of suffering and all the hardships that we go through, how that relates to the person of Jesus. So then, what does the Bible say about why people suffer? Because there's no one simple answer, there's not even just one direct verse that seems to give us the full, complete picture on this. But if I had to boil it down in one sentence, it might be something like this. Suffering, or at least the vast majority of suffering, is the natural result of human sin. Let me say that again. Suffering, or at least the vast majority of human suffering, is the natural result of sin. The Bible teaches that God, it was never his intention. God did not want for suffering to be part of this world. That was not God's desire. Look again at the beginning of the Bible, at Genesis. God did not want suffering to be here. He created us to live in what the ancient Israelites used to call, and still call today, he created us to live in shalom. And shalom meant perfect harmony, perfect wholeness throughout creation. There was no greed. There was no envy. There was no hate. There was no violence. And loving God and loving other people, that was as natural as children laughing. The Bible also teaches that God created us, God created human beings with this thing called free will. Incredible gift. He created us for shalom, for peace, but he also gave us this incredible gift of free will, meaning that we could choose to use our free will to continue to live in God's way, to say, God, we want to live according to your desires, your plans, this way of shalom. Or we could exercise our free will, we could use our free will, and try to see what kind of world we could build on our own, with our own strength, with our own power, with our own might. When Adam and Eve chose their own way, this did not merely result in them having some inner guilt and some inner shame. That was not the only consequence of them choosing their own way. When Adam and Eve chose their own way, it also began the comprehensive, catastrophic collapse of this thing called shalom. When humanity began to sin, the shalom that was there, it began to crack and fall apart. So every last part of God's creation was corrupted by what we call sin. From that first fractured marriage, to violence between their two sons, to vengeance between entire families, to the eventual corruption of human society itself. Sin is why people struggle to be patient. It's why we covet what belongs to our neighbor. It's why we enjoy talking behind other people's back. It's why we sometimes even hope that harm will come to other people. Sin is why there are so many large-scale, complicated, global, almost insolvable problems. Sin is why millions of people starve while others live in plenty. Sin is why some people are forced into a life of slavery so that others can buy cheaper clothing. Sin is even in this room. Sin is even in the church. It's why the church doesn't always look like the church is supposed to look, because Christians are sinful people too. But all this sin and all the suffering it has produced can be traced back to this breakdown, to this fracturing of the shalom that God wanted. When people like you, when people like me, when we begin to trust in our own selves and our own strength rather than trusting in God. Suffering is the natural result of human sin. It's there, and you can see God's purpose in this. Think for a moment, if we were to lose our free will, what would that look like? If we had no free will. If you had no free will, then you would have no choice in whether or not you wanted to love God. Would that love mean anything to you? Think about parents who are here today. Think about your children. If they had no choice, if they had to love you, would that love mean anything to you? I think not. And that's what God wants. God wants us to love him out of our own free will. He wants us to choose to love him. But that free will comes at a cost. If it's really a choice, that means we have the choice to say, yes, I love God, or no, I don't. And that no, I don't, the price of that is sin and all the calamity that sin brings. But the why that's there, it seems like in God's plan, is that so that we can have the choice to say yes to God. Suffering, though, it is the natural result of our rejection of God. It's the natural result of sin. But just because suffering is a consequence of sin, this does not mean, please hear me on this, this is a very important point. Just because suffering is a consequence of sin, this does not mean that all suffering is God's punishment for sin. I just have to underscore this, because there's some Christians thinking every time something bad happens to them, I'm what sin did I do? Does punishment come sometimes because of our sin? You bet it does. But does every single experience of pain mean that we did something wrong? No, it does not. And this does not mean that when you experience pain, it is always the case that God is somehow mad at you. When you experience pain, it may be that God's mad at you, but when you experience pain, there may be lots of times you're experiencing pain, but you have done nothing wrong. Please hear me on that. God gave the first human beings a warning. He basically got across the idea that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you go your own way, if you do your own thing, if you stop trusting me, then you will die. And that's just what will happen to you. But the real punishment for sin, the real punishment is that we are left to live in it. God said, in pain and toil and in frustration, you will live and you will work and you will raise your families. In other words, life outside the garden is going to be hard. Life outside the garden is going to hurt. It's hard news, isn't it, to hear that. That because of what happened, we're going to have to live with all the consequences of our sin, and that life is going to hurt. I wish I could tell you it was different, but you know I'd be lying, because life is hard, and our lives do so often hurt. This pain is, in some sense, a punishment for sin. But at the most basic level, it is primarily the consequence of sin. Huge, huge point that the Bible has. At the most basic level, sin is primarily the consequence. Suffering is primarily the consequence of sin. And I know this still leaves some pretty big questions on the table. Questions like, what about things like cancer and natural disasters? Some scholars have suggested that sin was so far-reaching in its ill effects that it even corrupted our genetic makeup, that it even corrupted the natural world itself. And yes, that is certainly possible. But the truth is, when it comes to questions like this, our knowledge is quite limited. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, he wrote extensively on this subject of suffering and pain. C.S. Lewis concluded after all his research that what exactly happened when humanity fell, we don't know. We don't know. That's from one of the greatest scholars in the last 100 years. We don't know. I don't know either. The truth is, no one can say for sure why God allows things like cancer to exist, or why he created an earth that is prone to things like earthquakes and tsunamis. But here's something that I can tell you. Those things are not always directly related to God's punishment for a particular sin. Please hear me on that. When you see things like children getting cancer, when you see tsunamis wiping out hundreds of thousands of people, please know that those things are not always directly related to a particular sin. Yes, God does stand in judgment against sin, and there are some examples of God using some catastrophic-like events to bring about judgment. Although this is always, every time in the Bible when we see this catastrophic-like events coming, it's always with the intent to bring about some greater salvation. The great plagues of Egypt, for example, these plagues that we see in the Bible in Egypt, they were in judgment. God sent them in judgment of a dictator and his corrupt regime. But more importantly, they were for the salvation of an enslaved people. That's the main reason God sent those plagues. Yes, to punish a Pharaoh, but the main reason he sent them was to liberate his people. Not only that, but Jesus himself explicitly rejected the notion that tragic deaths or natural disasters were always to be viewed as direct expressions of God's judgment. In Luke 13, for example, Jesus heard about two deadly events. First deadly event he hears about is about a group of Galileans who were killed by one of the Roman governors. And then secondly, he heard about a tower who fell, killing a number of innocent people. And then Jesus asked about these things, and he responds. It's very interesting, his response. This is in Luke 13, verse 2. Luke 13, verse 2. He's been told about these folks who've been killed. Jesus says, Luke 13, verse 2, he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way?" In other words, Jesus is asking, did they suffer because they were more sinful? And then Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. We'll come back to that in just a minute. He continues in verse 4, are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? In other words, did this tragedy occur because they somehow deserved it? Did this tragedy come because these 18 people somehow had it coming? Jesus says in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So let's break this down just a little bit here today. Do disasters happen because some people are more sinful than other people? Jesus says, I tell you no. You can't get much more clear than that. Jesus says, no. The fact that Jesus tells us, the rest of us to repent and change our ways, that's his response. He says to the rest of us, I want all of you to repent and change your ways. The reason he says that is not because God might otherwise bring upon us some natural disaster. He says this because Jesus understands the nature of sin. He understands that we are sinners too, and that we have all fallen short. There are no such thing, Jesus is saying here, there's no such thing as innocent bystanders. We too make decisions that hurt other people. We too benefit from systems that are unjust and oppressive. We're not just the victims of suffering. Jesus is saying we're all also perpetrators of suffering. Everybody here, we're all guilty, Jesus is saying, of bringing suffering on other people. We're all in the same boat. And unless we all repent and come, none of us can receive salvation. The writer of Psalm 130 says, Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist says there, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Powerful verse. Who could stand? Could you stand if the Lord kept a record of your sins? Could I stand? No. If God was keeping track of all the different sins and all the ways that those sins led to another sin and another sin and another sin, and of the complicated weave of pain and suffering in our world, would there be any place for anybody to say, not me, I'm not guilty? Would there be any place for anybody to say, foul, that's not right? No. Which is why Jesus came to give his life and to put an end to the painful cycle of sin. This painful cycle of sin in which we are all caught up. And to restore, to bring back God's shalom on earth as it is in heaven. That's at least some of what the Bible says about suffering in our world. And to be honest, I think it's a fairly reasonable response, particularly when we compare it to other options. Atheism. Let's look at atheism for a second. And by the way, we are increasingly living in a postmodern world. And part of what that means is we need to listen to other worldviews. We need to not just talk, we need to listen. What are other worldviews? We need to compare the Christian worldview with other worldviews. And you know what? We need to have a tournament of worldviews. And let's just see which is the strongest. On this issue of suffering, let the worldviews speak. Which worldview can speak best to this issue of suffering? Atheism. Atheism does not have a better answer, as far as I can tell. In a world without God, which is what atheism believes, in a world without God, suffering for the atheist is meaningless. It's just totally random. Because if there's no God, there's no plan to it. There's no provision for it. All suffering must be totally random. Which means that for every child who dies from hunger, over 6 million every year, for every child who dies that way, there will be no justice, no second chances, no making it right for the atheist. In the end, for people who do not believe that there's any God, it just doesn't matter. You talk about scary. For the atheist has to look at this world and say, it's just horrible, it's always going to be horrible, it will never be made right. I don't see how somebody could claim to be an atheist and rationally choose to go on living. If you really believe that there's no God, how can you choose to live in a world that has this much suffering if there's no hope for things to get better, if there's no hope for a God who's going to eventually make things right, the atheist worldview, no way that that's more helpful. Another option is pantheism. Pantheism is the view which asserts that God is in everything. God is a part of everything. That's a very common worldview in our day. They may not use that term pantheism, but many people hold God's in everything. But this option, it's almost worse than atheism. Because pantheism, if God's in everything, that would mean that God is actually in and a part of all the evil actions in our world. He's complicit in them. He's part of them. Is that more satisfying? I don't see how it could be. Other belief systems try to handle this problem by simply denying the existence of evil altogether. They would say, what we have in our world is it's simply a lack of goodness. That's the problem. If we could just get more goodness, if we could have more enlightenment. I don't know really what these people, they must not be reading the newspapers. They must not be watching TV. I just don't understand that view. It's so far-fetched. Really? Do you really think that all we need is a little more goodness? Well, the prevalence of suffering in our world may lead us to the question of what exactly God is doing up there. The fact that we today hear, the fact that we instinctively know that something is wrong. I think that's fair to say that in our hearts, we all know that something is wrong. The fact that we hear that 6 million children die every year because of hunger, and inside we get angry and we say, that cannot be right. That anger inside of us about that, that's actually some of the best evidence there is for a God who created a world where children should thrive and where no one goes hungry and where cities and nations would cooperate with each other and live in peace. But perhaps what is most compelling to me about the God of the Bible, unlike any other faith or philosophy, is that when you see people suffer, our God wants you to be mad. Remarkable truth of Scripture. When you see people suffer, our God wants you to get angry. The writers of Scripture, they don't spend a lot of time trying to explain evil. Instead, they grieved over it. They got angry about it. They raised their fists and they cried out, God, where are you? You see this suffering? Where are you, God? How long, God? Maybe you've prayed that prayer. Maybe you know that anguish. Maybe you came here today and you're going through that kind of grief, and that's your response. God, where are you? There's an entire genre of poetry in the Bible, and the genre is called lament. And this type of poetry is a way for real people to express real grief about real loss. In fact, over 60% of the Psalms, over half of the Psalms are this type of psalm. Over 60% of the Psalms are psalms of lament, prayers of anguish, prayers of anger. And in these ancient prayers, God is accused of abandonment. If you don't believe me, check out, for instance, Psalm 44. God is accused of abandonment. God is even accused of falling asleep on the job. Same psalm. The Psalms don't just give us permission to pray our anguish, to pray our anger. They even give us the words to do it. In other words, God is giving us permission. And a common misconception, I think, among Christians today is that God just wants to hear the good news, that he's kind of a fa-la-la God. That just tell God the good stuff, but if you have anger, if you have anguish, that wouldn't be very godly if you brought that to God. Just kind of hide that and bury that deep within you. That's not what we see in Scripture at all. Because God's not a fake God. God doesn't want to play fake, you know, fantasy land stuff. God wants a real relationship with you. And a real relationship means that the living God wants to hear. Are you angry? God wants to hear about it. Are you hurting? God wants to hear your hurt. God can take it. Because God is all powerful. God wants to hear your pain. And this raw and seemingly irreverent way of speaking to God, it was entirely unique in that period of history. An Old Testament scholar named Ellen Davis writes this: in no other culture did people pray to the high God in language that was so strong so forthright, even so rude. Wake up, God. Why are you sleeping? We haven't forgotten you. Why have you forgotten us? The Israelites learned to pray. They learned to pray their anguish. They learned to pray their anger. Psalm 56, verse 8 says this. Psalm 56, verse 8. The psalmist says, record my lament. And again, lament is a word for anguish, for sorrow. Record my lament. He's speaking to God. God, write down my anguish. Write down my sorrow. He says, God, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? And that day, people would actually collect their tears. They would save them. They would cry and they would put them in a jar. They would somehow save their tears as a way of expressing, we will not forget. The anguish of this day was so powerful, I'm going to save these tears because I don't want to forget that anguish. And you know what the Bible's saying here? It's saying God has been saving and collecting our tears as well. An incredible picture that God right now has been saving and collecting our tears as well. God has not forgotten a single prayer that you've prayed. God has not forgotten a single tear that you've shed. That prayer about your marriage, or about that loved one in your life, about that daughter, about that son, that pain about someone you've lost, or about someone that you just cannot seem to help, no matter how hard you try, that ache over a shattered dream, over a shattered career, over a shattered life. The Bible says God has heard you. God has heard you, and he has not forgotten that prayer or that tear or that moment of anguish. The even better news is that God actually has done something about it, which brings us to the person of Jesus. And what Jesus says and does about pain and suffering is different from anything found in any other religion, any other philosophy, any other person. The life of Jesus shows us that unlike any other God, our God suffers with us. If you get anything today, get this. Christianity is unique from every other religion because Christianity says, the Bible says, our God suffers with us. The heart of Christianity is not a God who goes about trying to explain suffering. The heart of Christianity is a God who shares it. Just look at the life of Jesus. He lived in poverty. He was betrayed by his friends. He was falsely accused. He was brutally tortured. He was unjustly executed. God loves us enough to come into our world and to be with us in our pain. For those of you who've gone through an experience of pain, you know that what matters the most is presence. More than anything, if you've gone through severe pain, what matters the most is presence. When you pay, for instance, when you pay a visit to a friend or a family member or any individual in the hospital, or you go pay a visit to somebody's home who's sick, who's in pain, almost always what will matter the most to them is not your words, but your presence. Have you found that to be true? I found that to be true over and over again. When I go see somebody in the hospital, you know, it really doesn't matter what comes out of my mouth. What's most meaningful is just being there. When I'm in severe pain, and the older I get, I keep thinking, I thought I knew what pain was, but the hits keep coming. Pain is so real. But what matters when I'm experiencing severe pain? Sometimes it's almost irritating when it's just words, words, words. What matters the most to me is when somebody cares enough just to be present. And that's the God that we have. Because of Jesus, when you suffer, God is present with you. Is that real for you? Do you know that? Because of Jesus, when you go through extreme pain, that means that God himself is present with you. When Jesus wept, God was weeping with you. When Jesus bled, God was bleeding with you. When Jesus died, God died for you. There is no other faith or philosophy like this. Years ago, there was an English minister who survived the atrocities of World War I. And he saw the gruesome face of death and suffering like few other people have seen it. And as he saw this death and this suffering all around him, it didn't make Jesus less real to him. In fact, it made Jesus all the more real, because he understood that Jesus is the God who suffers with us. He would later put those thoughts into words in a poem called Jesus of the Scars. These are his words. He says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Maybe there's a wound or a pain that's buried deep down in your heart right now. The great news is you can share that pain with Jesus. The incredible news is that Jesus wants to hear about it. He wants you to share it with him. He is the one who is right there with you in your pain. He is not just God with us. He is also God suffering with us. I'll never forget, I didn't share this in the first service, but this was most powerfully illustrated to me by a man named Gregory Tolis. He actually was a Catholic priest. He suffered from cystic fibrosis, and if you know what that is, brutal, brutal disease. Every day he had to have his chest pounded so all the phlegm could come out just so he could breathe and live another day. Most people who have cystic fibrosis, they die, and if they're lucky, they'll live to be 19, 20, 21. He lived into his mid-30s. And he suffered and he anguished. He had younger siblings who had the same disease. He watched them die. Usually the way people die from cystic fibrosis is that the congestion gets so bad you suffocate. He watched that happen to his little sister. He knew that was his destiny. So he was continually going to God. "God, where are you in this? How could my sister suffer so horribly? Why am I suffering so horribly?" And Gregory Tolis eventually came through his prayer. He came to the point that he realized that God's word to him was that God was right there with him, in the bed with him, suffering with him, suffering as he suffered. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of how the Bible describes God. When you're suffering, what does the Bible say? Weep with those who weep. What does the Bible say Jesus is doing right now? It says he's at the right hand of the Father, agonizing, praying prayers of agony before the Father. In other words, when you suffer, the living Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is right with you. Jesus' presence through the Holy Spirit is right with you. And he's not just sitting there saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry." No, he's experiencing your hurt. He's experiencing your pain. That's the God that we serve. And the life of Jesus also shows us that God can use our suffering for good. This is unbelievable. The Bible says very clearly that God can use all of our suffering for good. Somehow, some way, God can use all, that's the promise of Scripture, God can use all our suffering for good. I know this is a fairly heavy conversation that we're having today, so I just want to come up for air for just a few moments and tell you what is a little bit of a more lighthearted story. A Christian author by the name of Max Lucado once read a story in the newspaper about a woman who owned a parakeet named Chippy. And Chippy probably looked a little bit like this. That was her parakeet. One day, the woman decided that she was going to clean Chippy's cage. She decided she was going to do that with a vacuum cleaner. And she thought that it would be very wise to do so while Chippy was still in the cage. You can probably see where this is going. Right after she stuck the vacuum hose in the cage, the phone rang. And when she turned to answer it, she heard this giant thump. Poor Chippy didn't even see it coming. She opened up the vacuum, and there was poor Chippy. Thankfully, he was still alive, but he was covered in dirt and soot. So she held him under a faucet to try to clean him off, and then she dried him off with a hairdryer before putting him back in his cage. He probably looked something like this. A couple of days later, the reporter who did the story called to see how Chippy was doing. And the woman said, "I don't get it. He doesn't chirp anymore. He just sits there and stares at the wall. Maybe it's because you sucked him up with a vacuum cleaner, you crazy woman. Poor Chippy had to live with the fact that he seemed to suffer for no good reason. And in his case, he did. And that's what pain often feels like. Our suffering can often feel like it's for no good reason. It's just wasted time, wasted life, wasted goodness. But Jesus tells us that God can always use our suffering for good. For those who love God, for those who've been called according to his purpose, that's the promise of God's word, that God can use it for good. That might be really hard sometimes. I don't want to gloss over how severe our pain is. Let's be real for a second. Sometimes we have extreme, excruciating pain. It may be physical pain. It may be emotional pain. It may be social pain, relational pain. And it may be very difficult to see, God, really, can you use this for good? But that is what God is claiming. In the Gospel of John, the disciples come across a man who had been blind from birth. And they asked Jesus this very pointed question. It's in John 9, verse 2. It's what we looked at a little bit earlier. They asked him, Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They wanted to know what we all want to know. Why did this happen, Jesus? Who's to blame? Jesus replies, John 9, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said. But this happened, listen to this, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. If you'll let it be, that can be a life-changing verse. If you're going through extreme pain right now, this is God's promise to you, that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus is saying, it's not so much about why as about for what. It's not the same thing as saying that suffering in and of itself is a good thing. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus insists that God can use even the worst pain, the worst heartache, for good. He can use it to refine our character, to help us grow. He can use it to bring other people closer together in real, authentic community. He can even use our pain to bless others. And he does this all the time. He's not here today, and it's, again, I wasn't planning on sharing this. Many of you heard it before, but very briefly, many of you know a member of our church, Ron Crump. If you don't know him, he's a very deeply committed man to God. Tragedy happened in his life about 19 years ago yesterday. 19 years ago yesterday, he was driving home. It was a snowy day. His son was playing in the driveway. He never saw his son. He ran over his son that day, 19 years ago yesterday. He killed his own son. Tragedy beyond speaking. I hope to have Ron give his testimony again about this someday. It's very powerful. But Ron himself and his wife, Lynn, they'll tell you repeatedly, over and over again, as tragic as that was, it was awful, and they still grieve it, that over and over and over again, God has used that tragedy in their lives to be a blessing to other people who lose their children, to come in and sit beside them and just be present and just say, you know what? God never abandoned us during this, and God will never abandon you. God can use any tragedy for good if we'll let him. God promises that he can use our suffering for good. And there's no clearer picture of this than the cross. The cross is a moment when God turned evil and injustice on its head and turned it into a moment of ultimate grace and ultimate forgiveness. A moment when the devil came and gave his very best attack. And God turned it right back on him and said, "It is finished." Which means that the days of sin, the days for sin and for suffering, the days for heartbreak and heartache are now numbered. Because of the cross, it's no longer hope that's running out of time and that's almost out of life. Because of the cross, evil is on the clock. And the days of sin and death are numbered. And one day, they will be no more. And this promise is not just a dream. It's not just somewhere over the rainbow. It's not just a fantasy. It was sealed in an empty tomb 2,000 years ago when a risen Savior came and gave his life for our broken world. Evil is on the clock. And one day, suffering will have no more air to breathe. And death will have no more sting. Evil will have breathed its last, because one day, God will put an end to all suffering. If I can't think of anything that would make us rejoice more. One day, whatever suffering you're going through, God is going to put it all to an end. One day, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And the Bible says that God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes, which means, and get this, which means he will not have to keep a record of them anymore. He will not need it. This is our hope. This is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. And he can be your hope right now, this day, no matter what it is that you face.